If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2 as we continue our exposition of Paul's letter to Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. Before we read God's word, let's ask for his help and blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. So open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. We said last night that our study of Titus occurs under the heading of Inspired Apostolic Counsel for Pastoral Ministry. Everything that we're studying in the pastorals is meant to help us in our faithfulness in pastoral ministry. And we said that the subtitle of our series is Guard the Word. That's what we were looking at last night, so that we embrace the truth and live the Christian life. Last night, we looked at the reason for elders. We said elders have a reason. There's a reason why God appointed for there to be elders in every church. And one of those reasons is sanctification. And we said that sanctification is a concern of the Apostle Paul in this entire letter. And in this chapter, the concern is especially to see how our theology of grace informs our sanctification, and in particular, how our doctrine of Christ and His person and work inform our doctrine of sanctification. Paul takes a little bit of a different tact in this letter, doesn't he? Normally, his letters move from doctrine to duty. Think of Ephesians. Doctrine, Ephesians 1 to 3, duty. Ephesians 4 to 6. Romans, doctrine. Romans 1 to 11, duty. Romans 12 to 15, Romans 15, 16, goodbye. It's a typical Pauline pattern to move from doctrine to duty. And of course, that's exactly what our Westminster Confession of Faith does. Chapters 1 to 18, doctrine. Chapters 19 to 31, duty. Chapters 31, 32, and 33, the blessed hope. There's a reason it's there. I remember in seminary, we had a course called Eschatology and Ethics. And I remember when I first read that in the catalog, I thought, boy, they're really reaching for it there. You know, it's kind of what was left over in systematic theology. Okay, we'll just do ethics and eschatology. And then it dawned on me that in the New Testament, eschatology is usually deployed for ethics. That's the way that eschatology works in the New Testament. Well, that's how the Westminster Confession outlines it. But in this book, Paul has started with sanctification. He started with living the Christian life. He started with duty. Only now, when he gets into the second chapter, does he begin to articulate what he normally does in the first part of a letter, give the theological foundation for the Christian life. So there is a concern for sanctification throughout the book. We saw that last night. He speaks of good deeds repeatedly. He is constantly concerned for their godliness and their righteousness, that they would be a witness to those around them, that they would shut the mouths of those who are opposing. And in this chapter, he is going to explain the purpose of grace, how our theology of grace informs our ministry to sanctification. And notice how the chapter starts. Just, it's fascinating, isn't it? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, when a Presbyterian hears those words, what are you expecting to come next? Maybe the God. Maybe the doctrine of providence. Maybe the doctrine of Christ. Maybe the doctrine of justification. Maybe the doctrine of adoption. What comes next? Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Wait a second, Paul. You exhorted him to be speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, and then suddenly you went into ethical imperatives. Right. For Paul, doctrine includes theology and ethics. Let me give you an example. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's that fascinating section in 1 Timothy where he is recounting the Ten Commandments in rebutting the misunderstanding of the law of something like Judaizers that are troubling the congregation in Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, and for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is sound, contrary to. Now you're waiting for contrary to the commandments of God, right? Because he's just recounted every single one of the Ten Commandments. That's not what he says. Breaking those laws is contrary, he says, to sound doctrine. So this is going to be key for us in what we're going to try to do tonight in chapter 2. Thing number one we need to remember is, for Paul, for the New Testament, for the Bible, sound doctrine includes duty and ethics. It includes the living of the Christian life. It's not just doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of justification. Sound doctrine includes everything that's included in our confession of faith from chapter 1 to chapter 33. And it includes both what the New Testament teaches about what we are to believe, and it includes what the New Testament teaches about how we are to live. What we believe and how we live, it's all a matter of sound doctrine. This is why, in our day and age, what are we seeing especially attacked by our culture? The culture, very frankly, doesn't care what we believe about a whole range of theological subjects. But the minute you begin to teach that marriage is between one man and one woman, that all sexual relationship is to be in the context of a lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, then suddenly you have just touched the idol of the culture, and you will receive its wrath. But my friends, that's doctrine. And if we give up on that, we give up on the authority of Scripture. And we give up on something that Paul is deeply concerned that Titus and Timothy and others minister in the church. Friends, this is one of the things that completely set early Christians apart from the culture around them. Do you think early Christians were in step with regard to sexual ethics with the world around them? Oh my heavens, no. And you will notice no effort of Paul to accommodate their views of sexuality to Roman culture. In many ways, we are right back there with them in the first century. So how do we do this? Do it like Paul says to do it here. It's all part of the doctrine that you're trying to inculcate. And let me just say, I understand, and if we don't understand this, we just need to put it out on the table. When you are teaching on Christian ethics, especially in these disputed areas in our cultures, do not assume that your congregation agrees with you. And especially, do not assume that the young people in your congregation agree with you. I was at a family gathering within the last year, and young people all reared in PCA churches. And they're all sitting around a fireplace, and they're all talking, and I'm eavesdropping. Because I want to know what they're talking about. I want to know what they think. I know they're not going to talk about it when the old guy is around. Almost none of them believe what almost all of us in this room believe about Christian ethics of sexuality. And it's not because they've been reared in churches that weren't teaching the truth. It's because the culture is loud in their ears and having a profound. So what does that mean for us? If you shut up about this, you lose. You cannot push this to the back burner. So what do you do? First of all, you keep teaching the Word of God. Second of all, stay in the posture of persuasion. Stand up there like you know that nobody, especially the young people in the room, are going to agree with you, and you persuade them from the Word of God. Do not back down one inch on what the Word of God says, no matter how out of step it is with the culture, but make an argument. So I think one fault that I would give to myself in ministry is I have often assumed that my people were with me in areas that I should not have assumed that they were with me. And I should have spent more time making an argument. In many ways, a sermon is an argument. You're making an argument. Paul's setting up Titus here to make an argument. Make an argument in these areas, Paul. Titus, I know that you're out of step with the culture. I know what Cretan culture is like, but make an argument for these things. It's part of sound doctrine. Now, what I really want to concentrate on is verses 11 to 15. But do notice just a couple of things. Did you notice how many times sensible shows up? He is really concerned that they be sensible. It shows up for the old men. It shows up for the old women. It shows up for the young men. It shows up again in the great summary verses of 11 to 15. Paul is really concerned that they be sensible. So you need to be thinking about what's he after there with sensible? Because that just keeps coming back. But here's the second thing I want you to be thinking about as we talk about, especially verses 11 to 15. We need to understand how Paul thinks doctrine impacts the Christian life. How doctrine not simply motivates, but brings about transformation in Christian living. We need to be masters of that subject. And may I just say that our second generation reformers, our Reform scholastics, our Puritans, our Dutch Further Reformation brethren are especially helpful in this area in helping us know how doctrine works in transformation and sanctification. One reason is they were so many of them were ministering in the context of dominant nominal state churches, where there were many people in their pews on Sundays because the law said they had to be there on Sundays. And it meant that there was a lot of nominalism in their churches, and that meant there were a lot of unbelievers in their churches. And so they had to know how doctrine works to change people's lives. And they will give help to you. But I want to point to something in this passage that will help you see what Paul is teaching to Titus about that particular truth. Grace has a purpose. And that purpose is not just justificational. It is sanctificational. It's very, very important for you to see this. Four things in this passage I want to draw your attention to very briefly tonight. Number one, notice that verse 11 speaks about what grace brings. Number two, in verse 12, notice what verse 12 says that grace teaches. Verse 13, notice what verse 13 says that grace looks for. And then finally, look at what verse 14 says that grace works for. I want to look at those four things with you very briefly. The first thing is this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, in this passage, Christ is personified as grace. Who appeared bringing salvation to all men? Christ, Jesus Christ in his incarnation. I did not come to condemn the world, but I came that the world might be redeemed, might be saved. That's why I came. So when it says the grace of God appeared, the grace of God appeared in the coming of Christ. There are two comings of Christ in this passage. There's his first coming in the incarnation, in which he offered atonement. There is his second coming, which is the blessed hope. So there is Christology all over this passage. But notice what it says that he brought when he came. He brought salvation to all men. Now, what does salvation mean there? Look at the context. He brought salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Aha! The salvation that is being talked about here is not just justification. It includes sanctification too. He didn't just come that we would be forgiven, pardoned, and accepted, as glorious as that is. And of course he came for that. And we want to preach that. We want to preach that on our toes. But he came for the totality of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, glory. What does the catechism say? Jonathan quoted it to us today. All the benefits of Christ's work applied to us by the Spirit in union with Christ. All the benefits. And in this passage, it's especially sanctification. So when what grace brings is salvation, not, of course, to every last person who ever lived, universalism, that's not what's going on, because this salvation brings about sanctification, and not all mankind is sanctified. Which lets you understand the particularity of the passage. But what the all passages and the world passages in the New Testament all speak of the grand redemptive historical opening up of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's not every last person. It's all kinds of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But that salvation entails not just forgiveness, but sanctification, a transformation of life, a change of life. Grace brings sanctification. It brings the totality of salvation, including sanctification. Secondly, it instructs us. Grace teaches. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Where grace reigns, grace trains. There was a very popular Reformed preacher a number of years ago who wrote a book in which he said, God did not save you to make you holy. He saved you to make you free. Paul would beg to differ. And of course, that's a false juxtaposition. What kind of freedom does that, what's the freedom that Paul is talking about in Galatians? It's freedom from the bondage to sin. So that's a false juxtaposition, as if freedom and holiness are enemies. Now, that particular man has a ministry to what I call a ministry to recovering Pharisees. So, you know, people that have been in bondage to petty legalisms. And it is a wonderful liberating thing to be freed from petty, especially man-made legalisms, into the freedom of the sons of God. But freedom does not mean doing whatever you jolly well please. Christian freedom means, for the first time, wanting to be what God made you to be and wanting to do what God made you to do. So the idea that oughts and commands are burdens to be freed from is alien to the thought of the Apostle Paul. And so what does grace instruct us in? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And here's what I want to say to you, men. That's not bad news. That is not bad news. Everywhere I go, I find Reformed people who are excited and thankful about their justification, and they're a little discouraged about their sanctification. Okay, I get that. I get that. I'm with you in solidarity. I understand that. But sanctification is not bad news. It's part of the salvation that Jesus came to give. And Paul is saying, if you understand grace, if you understand what Jesus came to do, he came to set you free from bondage to sin. What does William Cooper have us sing with joy in our hearts in There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood? Saved to sin no more. Saved to sin no more. And the very thought of that, you just think about that man's racked conscience, thinking about a day when he'll never sin again. He'll never doubt God. He'll never doubt his salvation. He'll never displease God. And he can taste it that day when he's going to sin no more. Friends, that is good news. And the grace of God appeared to bring that too. Yes, imperfectly to be sure in this life. Yes, never, never perfected until glorification. But it is not bad news that we have been set free from captivity to the bondage of sin. That's not bad news. And Paul is saying that grace trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And then notice, what does it do? It produces sensible living, self-control, righteousness. I think that's probably shooting at our horizontal relationships, the second table of the law, loving our neighbor, righteousness, and being godly in the present age. That's devotion. That's first table commands. That's relation to God. So notice, with regard to the self, there's self-control. In your relation to others, there's righteousness. In your relation to God, you are a God-word, God-centered, godly person. Grace does that. Now, here's for us, we have to ask, how does doctrine do that? Right? It's not just, okay, hand out Burkhoff to everybody in the congregation, have them read it, we're going to have a test in 6 months, boom, sanctification done. Right? We know it doesn't work that way. Oh, that it did. Okay, we'd sell out of copies of Burkhoff. Oh, that it did. Right? That's not how it works. So how does it work? Paul tells you that one passage, this passage has been determinative for my life and ministry for many years. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Maybe allow yourself to go back to verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is, Doesn't that get you interested? Paul's about to tell you what the goal is for the direction that he has given to Timothy about how to do ministry in the local church. Doesn't that get you interested? I want to know what Paul's shooting for in ministry in the local church. He tells you, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Wow. And Paul is actually telling you there how doctrine works to produce the goal. Notice what he says. Timothy, the reason that I've given you the instruction to not let them listen to false teaching and instead to listen to true biblical doctrine is that what I am shooting for is love in the life of believers. And false doctrine cannot produce that. All it can produce is mere speculation. But that love that I want to be displayed in the lives of believers emanates from within them, but it is not native to them. It is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit using the Scripture inspired by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit in sanctification uses scriptural doctrine from the book that he wrote in the hearts of believers in order to produce love. How does he do that? Look at verse 5 again. By changing their hearts, their consciences, and focusing their faith. Now, we can't do any of those things. And if I could, I would. I mean, wouldn't you love to be able to go, believe, 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 and everybody in your congregation trusts in Christ? Well, I mean, that would be awesome! I cannot do that. Wouldn't you love to be able to instruct the consciences of your people? Wouldn't you love to make sure that they had a heart set on God instead of sort of in love with God and sort of in love with the world? And wouldn't you love that they had a sincere faith focused on the object, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, how do you get at that? You stand up and you speak truth from the Spirit's word into thin air. That's what you do. And you stand back and you pray that the Spirit will come down and work His truth that you have spoken into their hearts. And what happens when He does? Their hearts are changed. Their loves and desires are changed by truth being worked into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Their conscience is instructed by the Spirit working the doctrinal truth of His Word into their hearts. Their faith is formed and focused by the Holy Spirit, taking doctrine, working it into their heart. And that's how doctrine works. It's a spiritual process. But it's why we've got to teach Bible doctrine. Because it's the Spirit's Word, that's what He uses. And that's what Paul, going back to Titus chapter 2, that's what Paul says leads people to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And look, most of our ministry is lived there. You know, you think about it. I was saying to some friends this afternoon, wouldn't it be neat to have testimony from everybody in this room to some of the unique conversions that we have seen happen in the course of our congregations, our lives, and our ministries? I mean, I've seen some crazy conversions in my life. A friend that was high on hash came to faith in Christ while high on hash. Go figure. God is sovereign. A friend who came to faith in Christ in a Mormon Bible study. Go figure. God is sovereign. I mean, I bet we could recount some amazing conversions that we've seen in the course of our ministry. But most of our ministry is lived in sanctification. It's not lived in justification. You know, I like to watch Alistair Begg's sermon on the man on the middle cross like 14 times a year, and I cry every time. I cry every time. He gets, you know, you all know what I'm talking about. If you have not seen this, you need to go right out now and look at the thing, okay? You know, he's imagining He wants to have a conversation with the thief on the cross who Jesus pardoned and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he says, I want to find that guy when I get to heaven, and I want to say, how did you make it? I mean, how did that work? And it's a funny but a wonderful story. And he has the guy get to heaven, and the angel says to him, what are you doing here? And the guy says, I don't know. And he says, what do you mean you don't know? And he says, I don't know. And so the angel calls for his supervisor angel, and the angel says, okay, let's ask some questions here. What are you clear on the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? The guy says, never heard of it. And he says, what about the doctrine of Scripture? Got no clue. Never been to a Bible study. And then he says, so on what basis are you here? And the man says, because the man on the middle cross told me that I could come. And I cry every time he says it. I cry every time he says it. Because what's Alistair trying to point to? He's pointing to nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. Naked come we to him for dress. Helpless look to him for grace. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or he's just pointing to the sheer dependence upon Christ. And it's so important for us to remember, especially those of us who care about detailed Bible exposition. We can forget the beautiful, powerful simplicity of declaring the doctrine of grace in the free offer of the gospel in Christ. But here's the deal. If by some miracle Jesus had said to that thief on the cross, you're going to survive this, you're going to live 20 years more, and then I'm going to bring you to heaven to be with me in paradise, that thief would have needed to learn doctrine. I mean, that thief's theme song would have become, more about Jesus would I know. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving love for me. More of his love who died for me. He would have wanted to know as much as he could about Jesus. That's doctrine. And it would have been essential to his sanctification. That's where most of us live. And so we've got to know how doctrine works in sanctifying our people. Because Paul's deeply concerned that that happen. And it's long, frustrating, laborious, one step forward, two step back kind of work. And that's most of where we live. It's most of where we live. Third, notice what he says, looking for the blessed hope. What one thing that grace makes you do is look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You heard it in Jonathan's message today. What was it you said that Rutherford said, Jonathan, that one night's welcome? One night's welcome is worth everything that I've gone through here. It reminded me, he has this, he's writing to Lady Kenmure, who was a nobility in his little parish at Anwath. She's lost three children, and he's writing to her from Aberdeen after she's lost her third child. And he says, woman, when you are got up thither, I tell you, you will say to me, 24 hours in this place is worth 3-4 years, 80 years and 10 sorrow in this world. And what's he pointing her to? The blessed hope. You know, the one stanza that the Trinity leaves out of For All the Saints is that stanza, you know, when it says when you know when the fight and the warfare is long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song. And then what happens? Hearts are brave and arms are strong because we know the blessed hope is coming. Friends, that is essential to sanctification. If you don't have that hope, you got nothing. You know, so many of us are connected to our friends in Nashville. That thing has hit all of us hard. What do you say to someone whose child has been taken in that way? If there's no blessed hope, you got nothing. And you think that's essential to going on, putting one foot in front of the other, getting up in the morning the next day, you better believe it. That's got to be part of our doctrine of sanctification, not some sort of secular hope for earthly transformation, but the blessed hope of the coming again of our Lord, where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That fuels sanctification. It's no surprise that Paul talks about it here. And he says, what does this then produce in life? What does grace work? Look at verse 14. What did Jesus give himself for? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you look for the term good deeds, kalon ergon, or good works in the New Testament, one thing you will find, it is never used negatively. The term good works is never used negatively in the New Testament. Paul never uses it negatively. Paul is deeply concerned if you think that you condition your salvation by your works. He is deeply concerned if you think that you contribute to your salvation by your works. He is deeply concerned if you think that your works are an instrument of your salvation. But he is also deeply concerned that you understand that your good works are an effect of the grace that saves you. You were created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works. And just in case you missed it, he then says in Philippians 2, and those good works were appointed by God beforehand, from before the foundation of the world. He had planned for that. Those works did not save you. You were not saved by those works. You were saved to those works. And getting that clear in believers' hearts and minds is essential for living the Christian life. Do you know the difference between working for someone, serving someone who you know loves you, as opposed to working for someone or serving someone to try to get them to love you? The latter is Roman Catholic teaching on justification and sanctification. The former is Protestant teaching on justification and sanctification. Corner Jordan Stone here sometime. He's going to speak to us this week. He has spent many years looking at Robert Murray McChain. And McChain, there are a lot of ways you can sum up what your philosophy of ministry is. But McChain was deeply concerned to impress upon his congregation the love of Christ to them in order that they would express back to Christ love for him. But if you flip those around, it's death. I'm going to show love for Christ in order to get him to love me. That's death. I'm going to show love to Christ because of his love to me. Well, that sounds like we love because he first loved us. And that's life. You know, I hope you have a friendship like that in life somewhere. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a best friend, where you know you are loved and accepted, and it is a delight to serve that person. It's just a delight. But maybe you've been in relationships in your life where nothing that you could do is ever enough. It's never acceptable. Never gets you what you were looking for. If you try to live sanctification with the idea that you are effecting Christ's love for you, it'll destroy you. But if you are zealous for good deeds because you know of Christ's love for you, it's liberating. It's utterly liberating. You ever seen a little kid bring a picture to his mom in the kitchen? "Mommy, mommy, I made a picture of you." And she picks it up, and it looks like Sasquatch. And what does she say? "That's the worst picture I've ever seen. Tear that thing up and throw it away. Get out of here until you can draw right." No, she says, "Oh, that's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm just going to put it right up on the refrigerator." And the little kid just goes away. So, and why? Because the kid knows that mother loves him. And it delights him. It delights him to give to her. That's how you make a people zealous for good deeds. They know of the love of the Father in the Son for them. And so they love to show their love for the Father in the Son, because he loved first. That's why we love. Paul's teaching us about the theological foundations of the doctrine of sanctification. And it's one of our great challenges in this generation that is going to have to walk very much out of step with the culture for the rest of their lives, to find joy and hope in that. It's not bad news, it's good news. But they've got to be persuaded and taught, and we have to be masters of how Christian doctrine brings that about. Paul's helping us in Titus 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time in your word. Make it fruitful, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.